Nice to see Brett and Dina up here, the two young people, along with all the older people. And it's kind of neat because, sorry, Jared. Jared is going, what about me? Now, you're an old guy. Yeah. You crossed the great divide. You hit 40. All your warranties have expired. Sorry. So it's really cool, too, because the newcomers class, probably about three-quarters of the class are people in their 20s. So it's very nice to see that youth movement happen. Very good. All right. And let's see. It's good to be back. I had a great adventure these past couple weeks. As you might know, I went to do my mother's memorial service up in New Jersey, and that was May 6th, a couple Fridays ago. And then Carolyn and the kids all flew up and flew back. I had to bring my mother's remains and a bunch of her belongings to distribute to my siblings. So I drove up, and then on my way back, after the memorial service, spending some time with family and so on, and I went to see some Civil War sites, which was really cool. I went to Antietam in Maryland, site of a big battle in 1862, about a year before Gettysburg, and then went to, right after that, then I went to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and they were fabulous. I highly recommend you're going there. Who knows, maybe we can organize a BCBC trip up to the Creation Museum as well as the Ark someday, and that'd be really neat. And then after seeing the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, then I drove to Mississippi and saw the battlefield at Vicksburg. So that was my trip. So had a good visit with my family and friends up in New Jersey, saying farewell for now to my mom, and then also those other side trips. It was a good couple weeks. And so it's good to be back home, though, with all you folks. And so good to see your happy faces. So at any rate, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive into Revelation chapter 2. Father, we thank you so much for everything you're doing in our world. It's so good to see some friends we haven't seen in a while here today, and as well as in the first service, and a lot of new people. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing at BCBC, that you are helping us make a difference. And I pray that we will continue to be devoted to you and your word, and teach the whole counsel of God's word, not just leave out certain parts that might be unpopular. So help us to be found faithful in those things. Help us to be loving at the same time, as well as service-oriented. We pray, Lord, for all the different efforts that we're making to glorify you, the Son, and the Spirit. I pray for our missionaries. We think about Slavik and Olya Nazarkevich in Ukraine, and for their faithfulness of caring for many refugees in the city of Lviv. We also thank you, Lord, for Oscar and Anna Maria Campos serving in Guatemala. We pray for their health and their needs to be met according to your riches and glory. We pray, Lord, also for the BCBC church plant and Hazlett Bible Church. I thank you for the faithful folks who are up there who are working hard to make that church plant stick. We thank you for all the work you've done, which is really all the heavy lifting that we can't do by changing people's hearts, by drawing people to yourself. And I thank you, Lord, for the events that will happen there today as they celebrate the Lord's Supper and Cody preaches. We pray, Lord, also for those who are hurting physically, for those who are recovering. It's so good to see Kurt and Lisa Werner here this morning. Pray for Kurt's continued treatment for his leukemia and that that would be successful. We pray also, Lord, for Becky Allen and for her care and recovery from just recently losing her husband, Ken. And we pray, Lord, for Becky, and we thank you so much for her closeness to you, and we know she'll be okay. We know now that Ken is okay, and Ken is doing much, much better, and he's in your arms. And so we thank you, Lord, for his salvation, and for Becky, we pray for as much recovery as she could get in this life from losing her mate. Lord, we also pray for Vacation Bible School, that would be successful, that people would sign up in droves to be crew leaders. And so we look forward to seeing what will unfold that third week of June. We pray for the Mexico summer trip. That would also be successful. That they would have a good team, that this would be a continued building year, rebuilding year for the Mexico summer outreach. We pray, Lord, also for the other efforts with pastor conferences and with house building in Reynosa, that we would continue to be faithful in those efforts with our brothers and sisters across the river. Lord, we also pray for this message today and that you would help direct it so it's accurate and applicable for us, understandable, encouraging, and maybe even confronting if necessary. Lord, we pray for all these things, and we love you, the Son and the Spirit. We pray that we'll continue to choose to glorify you in our everyday walk. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard these statements before. They're pretty popular statements. Edmund Burke said, "All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Several other well-known people of the 20th century have taken a different spin on that statement. Albert Einstein said a similar thing. He said, "The world is a dangerous place, not because of those who do evil, but because of those who look on and do nothing." Kind of the same idea as Edmund Burke's statement. So we may not be doing evil ourselves, but if we tolerate wickedness, then we are complicit. Even the secular world sees this to some extent through the evidence I've shown you on the screen from those two statements from Einstein and Burke. That is exactly how Christ criticizes the church at Thyatira. Each message to the church, to the churches, contains four different elements, which we've talked about before, but also we've learned a lot about the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. But each church receives these different aspects in a message that Christ gives to John, and then John in turn speaks to the head pastor or the head elder at these various churches. They each receive a commendation for the things that they're doing well. They each receive some criticism. They each receive some counsel, and they also receive a promise. And so far we've seen that each church has received various commendations, condemnations or criticisms, and counsel. And so the church at Ephesus said, "Okay, you're doing a good job. You're doing good works. You're working really hard. And you also hated bad teaching." And the example was this group called the Nicolaitans. You've criticized them. But he condemns them by telling them that they've lost their first love. They've lost their affection for Jesus Christ. And presumably they've maybe even lost their love for one another. They've kind of gone cold. They weren't a warm church anymore, even though they had really good doctrine. But then he counsels them to remember from where you are fallen and repent. The church at Smyrna was a church that was under intense persecution from the culture and perhaps from the government as well. He gave them lots of accolades for their good works, for their choice to reinterpret trials in their life, that God gives them difficulties and setbacks, not to tear and wear them down, but rather if they properly interpret the purpose of trials in their lives, that they are there to wear off our rough edges and rather to make us stronger in the long run, even though they might be discouraging experiences while we're in them. And so he praised them for the proper interpretation of difficulties and the opposition that they were getting from their culture. There was no criticism offered to the church of Smyrna. He encouraged them to continue to fear not the world or anything in the world, but to continue to be faithful. The church at Pergamum, that we studied a couple weeks ago, they praised them for their works, that they continue to be faithful, but he criticized them for succumbing to some false teaching from outside the church, the people who were followers of Balaam, and again, the Nicolaitans. These were false teachers who got their hold on the church to a degree, and he encouraged them to change their mind about those that bad doctrine that they were succumbing to. And so all of the messages from Christ are to the churches, but they also apply to all the churches of the church age. So all of this information applies not just to the church at Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Ephesus, but rather all of this information applies to us too, and to every church that's existed in the church age over the last 2,000 years. So next we come to the church at Thyatira. It's of the seven churches, it's probably the smallest of all the churches. The city of Thyatira was only had a population of about 25,000 people. And one of the most significant things about the church at Thyatira is that it was next to Pergamum. Basically, if you had to get to Pergamum, you had to go through Thyatira. So it had some military importance to it. And so if an enemy force was coming up the pike here to get to Pergamum, they would try to hold them off as long as they could at Thyatira. So that was basically the military importance of the city. It's also a commercial center, and specifically they were involved in making certain purple dyes. In fact, from Acts chapter 16, there's a woman called Lydia who was a maker of clothes, and she sold mostly garments that were purplish colors, and that was a popular color in that time period. And so this city also had a lot of people in trade guilds, which were like trade unions. And there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other Asian city, even though it was a relatively small place. There were trade guilds for clothiers, bakers, tanners, potters, linen workers, wool merchants, slave traders, shoemakers, dyers, and coppersmiths. Therefore, it was a really important business center. So John records Christ's message that he has for the leader of the church at Thyatira. But just like in all of the other messages to the other previous churches, Jesus first describes himself, because after all, that is the overall purpose of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. So if you remember way back in chapter 1, around 13, verses 13 through 15 and 16, Jesus appears to John in a vision, and he describes different aspects of his physical person. And so he does that here again in verse 18. Look what it says. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Verse 19, he says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." And so in verse 18, very similar to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus describes his eyes and his feet in this vision of himself that John saw. And so he says that he has the eyes that can see right through you. You know, his eyes are like burning fire. And they are also eyes that have the capacity to judge someone or something. The brazen feet stand for the immovable power of the risen Christ. The word here for brazen or bronze is interesting because it's a very complicated Greek word. It's a compound word that emphasizes a certain alloy of precious metals, perhaps gold and silver and bronze, all put together. And they give out a very bright appearance, almost like a mirror, that gleam in its shine. Then, very significantly, in chapter 1, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. And of course, we know that Jesus was and still is 100% man and also 100% God, in contrast to some of the pagan gods who claimed that they were 50-50, 50% human and 50% God or deity. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, was and still is. And he calls himself, in chapter 1, the Son of Man. But here, he calls himself the Son of God. He emphasizes his deity, thereby the right for him to accurately and completely judge a person, a group of people, a nation, or a situation. And so Jesus emphasizes his deity and his right and ability to accurately judge something. In verse 19, Christ commends the church. He commends the church for at least four things. First of all, significantly, he commends the church for their authentic love. Unlike the Ephesian church, they were a very warm and loving church. Good work, Church of Thyatira. You're doing well so far. You're a loving, warm, and gracious church. He also commends them for their faithfulness, meaning they did not reject Christ. And their service, their ministry, the things that they did to help people or to spread the word of God were effective. They were consistent in that. They were faithful. He also commends them for their endurance or their patience, similar to the church at at Smyrna, where they endured difficult things. They put up with the wear and tear of living in a pagan, hostile culture, and they didn't allow that to tear them down and wear them away, but rather they let these conditions wear off their own rough edges, and as a result, they got stronger and not weaker because of the opposition that they experienced. He also commends them for their growth, meaning they were doing more now than they did a year or two ago. They were on an upward trajectory. They were effective in their ministry. They were probably good ministers in terms of caring for one another and also spreading the word of God to other people groups into their pagan culture. They were probably effective at that because they were also very loving. And so he commends them and compliments them for some good things that they were doing. The church had clear strengths. And so I'm here to give you the good news, but Jesus could say, I'm also here to give you some bad news too. I'm going to do a complete evaluation of your condition right now, Church of Thyatira. That's the good stuff, but let's transition now to some criticism. The church also had major weaknesses as well. Look at verses 20 through 21 here. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So evidently, there was a particular woman, a very influential woman, and it's very possible for you to interpret this in a very specific way, that the word for the word woman, because in the Greek, the word woman can also mean wife. And so I use about 10 or 11 commentaries for this study in Revelation, and two of the commentaries said that it's very possible that since Jesus was sending this message to the chief elder or to the senior pastor of the church of Thyatira, that the Jezebel was the wife of the senior pastor. So I don't know how you feel about that. So to be a pastor's wife, it's a tough job, honey. You know, she's sitting there all by herself too. It's so sad. Oh, but wow, I can say that because Carolyn is the antithesis of a Jezebel, that's for sure. But I thought that was an interesting minority interpretation of that particular word. But anyway, there was this person who was called Jezebel. It's very unlikely that that was her real name, because that was actually a Sidonian name. And so it was basically saying that this woman who, I'm going to call her like a Jezebel, meaning a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel, who was, of course, married to King Ahab and did a lot of damage to Israel in its that period of history. In fact, she led her husband, King Ahab, to worship Baal. She encouraged all Israel to worship idols. In fact, she tried to kill many of the true prophets of God. In fact, was successful in killing some of them. And she was also corrupt in killing Naboth and stealing his property. And so she was just a bad woman. She was a Jezebel, and that's sometimes we even use that word for certain political figures in our nation's recent history. A person's a Jezebel, you know, meaning a real negative connotation. And she was doing this not outside of the church, but the issue at Thyatira is that this false prophetess, at least that's what she considered herself to be. Evidently, Jesus said that's what she calls herself. She claims to be a prophet of God. But she's not, because that's what she calls herself. She isn't really that. She was doing her work inside the church. So it was someone who had a lot of pull and influence inside the church at Thyatira. And she was teaching them wrong doctrine in at least two major areas. The first is that she was encouraging people to eat food sacrificed to idols. And what does that mean? Now, of course, that's a real foreign concept to us, but if you went to a butcher in the late first century in Asia Minor, into a community that was majority pagan, which most of them were, of course, you would go to the butcher section at Kroger and you'd say, hey, I'd like some meat. And, oh, what guild member are you? Well, I'm of the Purple Cloth Dyers Guild. And, oh, yeah, well, you're the ones who worship Diana, or it could be Zeus or Hermes, whatever guild you were a member of. And so here's the meat selection for you. And all of this meat, kind of similar to like kosher meat, is blessed by rabbis. This is prededicated to the particular false god or idol that you worshipped. So all of this meat here is prededicated to Hermes. And so you would purchase the meat, and then you would go to your guild meeting. You slice off a couple small portions, and that would be your sacrifice to the god that you were following, depending on which guild you were a member of. And then, of course, you and your family and your friends would eat the rest of the meat. So what she was saying, basically, to the church of Thyatira, to a bunch of people who were former pagans and were now Christians, she said, it doesn't really, it's just meat. You can eat any of the meats. It doesn't make any difference. You know, oh, you know, and so that just made them a little bit closer to the world and also indirect worship of a pagan god, a false god, whether it be Zeus or Hermes or Diana, whoever. The other thing that she was encouraging people to do, and most likely she was a Gnostic teacher, and real quickly, very briefly, I can explain pretty quickly what Gnosticism is. And in the first century church, there were two major cults. One cult were the Judaizers, the people who said, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. So you have to go back to live according to the Old Testament law, and you have to, if you're a guy, you have to be circumcised. But then the other major cult in the late first century were the Gnostics. And what they believed, they were deeply influenced by Greek philosophy, and they said basically, everything that's spiritual is good, everything that's physical is innately evil. And so since our bodies are physical, then it doesn't really matter what you do with your bodies. And so in verse 24, Jesus refers to her deep secrets, and that's a hint that she was a Gnostic teacher, or at least is influenced by the Gnostics. And so if you were a Gnostic believer, your goal was eventual physical death, and that would be where your spirit would be liberated from your body. And then with that secret, deep teaching that you receive from your Gnostic teachers, you would take that information to be able to get past the angels that were like formed like belts around the earth, and angels were seen as negative creature from a Gnostic viewpoint because they were keeping you away from your ultimate goal, which is called the realm of light. And so she was teaching this sort of thing inside the church. So she was a person who was very much represented by pagan beliefs, Greek philosophy, and she was teaching this inside the church because she was saying, look, since your body is physical, you know, there's temple prostitution, there's immorality all throughout the cities of the ancient Near East. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body, so don't be so different and distinct from the pagan world. It doesn't really matter what you do. Eat meat that is dedicated to idols. It's not really a compromise. Don't be so legalistic, you know. Just join in. Don't be so different from the world. It doesn't really matter what you do with your body because it's evil anyway, you know. Jesus died for your sins, by the way, you know. And so, you know, you could take that grace as a license to sin. It doesn't really matter what you do. So if it's a sin, you're covered anyway. So she was teaching this type of thing inside the church. So the church had a big blind spot. It was the exact opposite of the church at Ephesus, and they were like, by the book, they were really strong on their doctrine, but they were really lousy at loving people. But the church at Thyatira was just the opposite. They were weak on doctrine, but they were good at loving people. Why can't we have both? Why can't we have both of the positives, meaning being good on doctrine, but still be loving? But apparently those two churches had major weaknesses, just the opposite. And so Thyatira was enthusiastic, it was busy, they were loving, but their big problem was that they were tolerant of false teachers who were inside the church. You see, the influence of this woman Jezebel and her followers was hurting the mission of the church. God only has plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. He's going to use the church to reach the world. And if the church compromises its beliefs, then we've failed. We are not good and faithful servants if we've compromised on either truth or love. There should be no compromise on those two core values of the church. The influence of Jezebel was hurting the mission of the church, and she and her followers are blocking the teaching of God's grace, because in the ancient world, as well as in the modern world, the only place where you're going to get the truth of God is from the church. You can't trust the government, you can't trust the media. They were never designed to do those things in the first place. The only place you're going to hear about the grace of God and how to be reconnected back to God through the work of Jesus is in the church. And so if a church compromises its beliefs, then they're defeating their own purpose, and they're defeating, more significantly, the purpose of Jesus. So as a result of this difficulty, of this weakness, Jesus says this in verse 21 through 23. He says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead," meaning her followers. "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." You go, wow, that's harsh. And no, he's God. He is the Son of God with burning eyes, who was given the authority to judge and to discipline from God the Father. And he will most certainly do it, so that way that local church is set straight, so that way they can accomplish the mission of the dispensing of the grace of God, and how to be reconnected back to God through Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Jesus be put into your account. This is what people need more than anything else. And the church was compromising their main mission. And so Jesus promised to correct it. He is so patient. He just holds back his judgment for hundreds of years, literally. I mean, 400 years he gave to Sodom and Gomorrah to repent. Gross immorality and abuse of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah on each other. Gave him 400 years before he did anything about it. He is so patient. We might even, from our perspective, say, patient to a fault, maybe? Of course not, but it's like, wow, that's real patience. And so he did the same thing with the church of Thyatira. God commends our strengths. This is what he does with all the churches. Commends our strengths, but he will also confront our toleration of wrong. We may not be doing the wrong ourselves, but he will confront our toleration of wrong. Just like those two quotes from Burke and Einstein. Sometimes a broken clock, you know, it's right twice a day, right? And so here, secular thought conforms to scriptural truth. This describes, I think, just like the previous church, this describes the church in America now. The focus on much of the church in America is that we want to be seen as good. We want to be seen as compassionate, and that's not a bad thing. But sometimes it's at the expense of truth, especially in certain very hot-button areas like human sexuality. So the focus is that we want to be seen as good and virtuous and compassionate, but unfortunately, sometimes that means it is done at the expense of truth, meaning we don't necessarily teach lies. It's just that I see what happens a lot in the Church of America today is that we leave out certain things. We just don't talk about these things over here because we want the culture to like us once again, like they used to like us. But I don't think that's going to happen, regardless of how much virtue signaling we do. It's probably not going to happen in our lifetimes. We think, and use human logic, that if we say too much truth, we'll alienate people. But you know, if I could say one thing to the church in America, our pseudo-shallow compassion, it's just not working. People are not liking us again. In fact, if anything, they just see us as weak. So you might as well go back to telling the truth. Keep the compassion part. Let it be authentic. But let's put the truth back into what we're doing and give the whole counsel of God's word and trust God with how that will play. Hard truth spoken in love is really what the culture needs more than anything. I've had great sympathy for those of you who work for many large corporations. In fact, I've interacted with a lot of you over the last couple of years about this. I have a lot of sympathy for those of you who work for large corporations. So that way you know where your line is for possible compromise in certain areas. In certain training seminars that you have to go to, at the end of them, just a question, what are you agreeing to after that training is done? What will you do when your CEO speaks out against certain legislation that protects children in early elementary school from hearing things that they shouldn't be taught? A lot of corporate heads came out against the legislation in Florida, which was very reasonable, saying that children should not be taught about human sexuality in grades kindergarten through third grade. In fact, I think it should be even higher than that, about certain aspects of modern human sexuality. So what will you do when your CEO speaks out against that reasonable legislation and calls it homophobic? What will you do when you have to state what your preferred pronoun is in order to get email access inside your own company? In fact, I went to a pastor's conference right before I went away, and a senior fellow from the Family Research Council said that is the next thing on the horizon, where everybody in a corporation will have to choose the pronoun that they want to be called in order to get email access. What will you do when you're forced to fall on one side of the fence in that? Will you play that game? What will we tolerate? And I'm not telling you where the line is for you, because everyone has individual situations, and I wouldn't begin to say where the line is for you. My only message to you in terms of our application from these first few verses is to say that there is a line. And that's a decision that you have to make. Because if we continue to give and to use a distorted definition of the word tolerance, it used to mean one thing, now it means to put up with, but also to accept. It didn't used to mean that. We will fall into the category of becoming cultural Christians. And it's kind of like a frog in a pot of boiling water. It just slowly cooks, and we don't even realize it's happening. And we have to know that there is a line in the sand somewhere, and you have to determine that for yourselves as individuals, whether you're working for a large corporation or whether you're in a university or some other situation where you're confounded and confronted by our culture. A biblical Christian has quite different definitions of really important core values compared to a cultural Christian. We're always cajoled to say, oh, just blend in, don't be weird, or don't be legalistic about it. But we have to understand that there's could be a toleration of untruth that leads to mediocrity and ineffectiveness for individual Christians, but also as a local church, too. Thankfully, the teachings of this Jezebel was a minority view in Thyatira. And so Jesus continued to write to the majority of the people in Thyatira in verses 24 and 25. Look what he said. He said, Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So thankfully, this was just a minority view. And so all of you who have rejected her Gnosticism, her false teaching, all of you who have a good level of discernment and say, that's not true, and I'm not going to listen to what she says anymore and teaches. And it doesn't seem like the leadership of the church was doing anything about it. And so Jesus tells them, hold on to the basics. Hold on to what you already know and believe in. First of all, know what they are. Know the basics of the faith. Know that the Word of God is inerrant and inspired and authoritative. So know your truth source. Know your epistemology. Know where your truth comes from. Reliable 100% of the time. You can trust in it. Know the God of Scripture. Know that there is only one God made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Know that the second person of the Godhead came to earth, the perfect human being, the God-man, Jesus, died on the cross, rose again 3 days later, defeating the power of sin and death, your two greatest enemies. And through simple trust and childlike faith and dependence in what He has done for you, you can have eternal life, and you can be reconnected back to the Father through the good work of Jesus. Know that that's the basics of the faith. And trust in that. But then I also could see another level. Know what you believe and know what you need to do based upon what you believe. So far in the first four churches, there seems to be three areas that we need to pay a lot of attention to. First of all, of course, there is truth. It's the thing that we all need more than anything else. In the movie The Matrix, you know, you could either take the blue pill or the red pill. If you took the blue pill, you were like in a la-la land type of experience, you know, but it was positive, it was almost heaven-like. But it wasn't reality. It was a made-up virtual reality. But if you took the red pill, you got all the bad news, but at least you were real. At least you got the truth of the situation. And so we need to read the Word of God and understand our culture and see what's going on and to know how to respond to it. So we need to have truth. Don't compromise truth. One iota. But then sometimes when we do that, by not compromising truth, we can come across as angry and like just mad all the time. And that's so unattractive. And it's also unbiblical too. So we need to be able to hold on to the truth of the Word of God. Teach the whole counsel of God's Word, whether it's popular or not, still give it out. Dispense it. During the Old Testament times, truth was very unpopular. In fact, many of the prophets were killed or imprisoned. And it's still that way in certain countries. In fact, the most populated countries of the world. That's the way it is right now in real time. So we cannot compromise truth. We have not given permission from our Lord to compromise any aspect of biblical truth. So give the truth out. But the second thing is still be loving at the same time. Whew, that's tough for Christians. You know, it seems like so far there's this imbalance. It's like it's either one or the other. Why can't it be both for the followers of Jesus that John said in 1:14 of his gospel, that he's full of grace and truth. The word pleroused does not just mean he's got an equal amount of grace and truth. He's full to the brim of grace and truth. That's the way his followers need to be also. But then there's a third core value too that seems to be repetitive for the first three churches. And that we still need to serve. We need to do things. Meaning you could do the first two, but if you don't do anything, if you don't teach it, if you don't live it out, if you don't apply it, then the first two aren't doing very much. So you need to be strong in all three categories. You need to be strong in service inside the church, And you need to be strong in service outside the church in terms of evangelism and outreach to give the gospel out so that people who don't know him yet will know him. So it seems like those three core values are really strong so far in the first four churches. But then, in ways of encouragement, there's some good news. I've given you some bad news. I give you some challenging counsel. But then, there's some really good things in store for you. And I want you to be encouraged. And that's the way Jesus concludes to this message to the church of Thyatira, verses 26 through 29. Look what it says there. Jesus told John to tell the church at Thyatira this: "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so there is this promise that you will rule and administer and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, in that future point in time. And the word there for give authority or to reign is poimena, which means to shepherd. I like that. I like that translation. To shepherd the world. You'll have a place at the table in helping to administer and shepherd the world when Jesus rules on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that thousand-year period. In fact, that verse 27 is a translation or a reiteration of a verse in Psalm chapter 2 where Christ is given the authority to rule by the Father. "This is God's best that I have for you." Revelation 20, verse 6, jumping ahead a little bit, says here, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will administer, they will reign, they will shepherd the people of the earth in the millennial kingdom, and you'll have a part in it. So be encouraged that you have a position of significance, of service for the future. So you can put up with the opposition and the grief and the hurt and the disassociation that you're experiencing now in your culture. This is God's best and is what I have for you." The people at Ephesus, they were given the promise that they will have the right to eat from the tree of life. That other tree that was in the garden that Adam and Eve didn't get a hold of. You'll be able to grab one of those fruits and gnaw on it to your delight. The church at Smyrna, they received the promise that believers will not be hurt by the second death. The believers at Pergamum, they received the promise that they have the word of God, which is reliable. You got the message of God, which you can trust in, because that defines reality. It tells you about the character of God, and it tells you about his intentions, and it tells you about your destiny. And for now, you also have a new identity in Christ. See, these promises were not just for the Green Beret Christians, they're for all Christians. Example of God's grace. John lets us know this: "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So all believers will be recipients of all of these promises. Allow yourself to go forward in time and borrow some hope from that. There's plenty of hope to go around. You can borrow some from the future to give yourself hope now, to give yourself resilience, to give yourself stamina, to put up with the nonsense and the hurt and the disappointment that comes to us in this life so often. I've told you before, we were not designed to live in a world like this. We were designed to live in perfection, in paradise. We were designed to live in that gorgeous garden without any stress, without any hurt, without any disappointment. That's not what we have. But God gives us the equipment. He gives us the enabling power to be able to put up with it and to defy human expectations, to actually get stronger as a result of it. But Jesus has done for us through the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit. And so the promise is for all believers. And so believers will be granted authority to shepherd the world in Christ's kingdom. But finally, there's one last promise that I don't want you to miss out on. It's in verse 28. It says, I will also give him the morning star. The one who is the overcomer. What is the overcomer? The one who is the Christ follower, the believer, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has placed his faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of her sin or her sin. That person is going to get the morning star. To us, that really doesn't mean anything, does it, the morning star? Oh, it sounds like something good. You know, it sounds positive. But to a person in the ancient world living in Asia Minor, and you said you're going to get the morning star, you were like, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. You're going to get the morning star. Tom Constable says that John identified the morning star elsewhere as Jesus Christ himself. So who is the morning star? Well, we jump forward again to Revelation 22. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay, we know now that the morning star is Jesus, and we know that we've got him already, but we're going to get him in a new way. We're going to see a different aspect of Jesus that we've never experienced before. But to the ancient mind, this is what the morning star represented. The morning star was usually the planet Venus that appears in the night sky just before the dawning of a new day. From Babylon to Roman times, the ancient peoples regarded the morning star as a symbol of sovereignty. And in Roman times, victory. That's what it meant. Jesus will guide faithful believers in the future as the new day of his rule dawns. You will know victory. Right now, it seems like day after day, you just know defeat after defeat. Struggle after struggle. Rejection after rejection. But at a future point in time, you will know the one who has won us the greatest victory of all, that he will establish his rule on the face of the earth. And so the reason why you can live now, not in the mainstream of life, is because you will not only be the mainstream in the future, but you will help manage and run it. I give you the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for setting us straight. Thank you for telling us that we need to pay close attention to truth, to love, and to service. I pray, Father,